If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. I would like to speak tonight on a message that I have entitled, No Condemnation. No Condemnation. That's a wonderful subject. It's a wonderful title. No Condemnation. And if you're ever standing before a great judge for life, with your life hanging in the balance, especially your eternal life, and you ever hear the word no condemnation, you'll realize how wonderful a title that really is. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We brought from death into life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. The message by the Lord confirmed, at least to my heart, the message that I brought this morning, in as much as it was right along the same lines. And then again this evening, the message was along these same lines. And I am amazed sometimes how that week by week, when the Lord puts a message on my heart, and then as the messages go forth, how they line up just week by week. And it's a strength to me, because it's a confirmation in my own heart that the Lord is leading me in the messages. When he brings it, when, you know, if the message is one thing, I'm completely off someplace else. But when they're lining right up, it's a confirmation in my own heart that God has given me the messages. And I just praise the Lord for such confirmations. The Lord confirms a lot of things in our hearts. This message does not contradict the message that I have previously been bringing on dying to self. I have brought messages on grace before and let you know, and have publicly stated that these are the two arms of the same truth, grace and dying to self. And justification and no condemnation also ties right in with the same message. And although we may at particular times emphasize one aspect of the truth, yet there are two arms of the same truth, and they weave together and dovetail together. And sometimes in a message I try to put both together, and sometimes we hammer home one aspect, and sometimes we're led to hammer home the other aspect. So please don't make it contradict the other. But like all scripture, when you read a scripture here and a scripture there, you cannot make them contradict. You have to fit them in together. And so you have the same task here, to fit them in together, and you'll find that it's all things fit right in. No condemnation. The scripture says in one place, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so we trust that the truth of this message tonight will be an avenue to set a number free who are perhaps bound by the self-condemnation or condemnation of the devil. Because you're struggling with the weakness of your own flesh and cannot seem to overcome it. Problems. Thorny problems in the ground of your heart. And so just seem like sometimes that despair almost sets in, and the devil, of course, will be right there to whisper in your ear. And so this message is to endeavor by the Spirit of grace to set you free by the truth that's in this message. In Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 15, Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. That is, I don't want to do. I don't allow myself to do that. But I do it anyway. For what I would, that is what I would like to do, what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, he doesn't mean continually. In fact, this is the exception. But nevertheless, the great misery that he's finding himself in is that which he wants to do, cries out to do, too often he finds himself not really doing. And that which he doesn't want to do and does not allow himself to do, he finds that he does. That is, at times. Now, when he says, what I hate, that do I, it lets us know that he is not free. Now let's transfer this from he to us, because it applies to every person. There's nobody it doesn't apply to. If anybody doesn't apply to, raise your hand. We'd like to meet you. Now, Paul or us, we are not free if we do that which we hate. Because if we were really free, we wouldn't do that which you hate. You know, you won't do that which you hate to do if you don't have to. If you don't have to, you won't do it. So someone is making you do it. Or you're in a captivity. Or you're in some position where you can't do what you want to. Therefore, you are not free. We're not fully free when we're in that position. Now, in verse 17, he says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, because, and when he says, "It is no more I," it implies that once it was him. Isn't that right? So what he is saying is, I am now a new creation. Now, new creatures act like new creatures. New creations act like it. You have a new heart. You have a new attitude. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But there is another truth that must go with it to understand that truth, and that is, if we constantly walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the strong desires of the lower nature. But because we don't, we find that the old nature comes back in at intervals, and then we behave like the old creature, because at that point we give way to it. And so we find that once upon a time we did certain things because we were old creation, we were sinners. But now that we're new creatures, we don't do those things. Except sometimes we do those things. Now, it is no more I, he says, because a new creature cannot do what the old creature does. A lamb does not act like a pig. So if I am once was a pig and I act like a pig, and I am now a lamb, and if I ever act like a pig, it's no more the lamb acting like a pig. It must be the pig has come back. Because pigs don't act like pigs and lambs act like lambs. You get the picture? So he says that in the old creation, I loved that kind of a life. It fit my heart. It fit my mind. My soul was wrapped up in it. I wanted it. I didn't worry about it. It was my life. I enjoyed it in the flesh. It was what I wanted. But now, in the new creation, I hate it. I hate it. I hate that which I used to love. But that which I hate, that I do. Sometimes. That I do. And I hate it. And I do it. Now, flesh, and by flesh, I mean the lower nature in man, and that which the body demands, and that lower nature, flesh is not the new creation. And turn with me for a moment to John 3, and keep your place, if you will. John 3, verses 3 through 6. And let's prove this and see this as a foundation here tonight. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," well, the Greek is born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water," that's baptism in water, "and of the Spirit," that's the Spirit that has made him a new creation when he is converted, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then here's his argument for it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the womb is flesh. No, you were born once of the flesh. And so if you're not born again by the Spirit, you can never get into the spiritual kingdom of God, who is the Spirit. But you, and so it wouldn't do you any good even if you could go back into your mother's womb and be born again, because you'd be just born flesh again, and flesh will always act like flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born by the Spirit of God is Spirit. So the new birth is Spirit. It's a spiritual birth. It's a Spirit that has been begotten. Now, he says, it is no more I, going back to my original text now, it is no more I. Let's look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What is the inward man? That's that new creation. That's that born again part. That's the Spirit which has been begotten of God. And so, I do that which I hate, but it's not I, the new creation, the Spirit born from above, that is doing it, but it is rather the old man. It is rather the flesh. You have a flesh versus the Spirit. And the flesh, we have buried him in the baptismal tank, rising to walk in newness of life. We died to the old man, walking newness of life. The old man was the desires of the flesh. We have crucified the desires of the flesh. We have mortified the deeds of the body. We used to follow the flesh man. That's the old man, just your flesh, just yourself. Whatever the body wanted, craved, we did it. We did whatever the body was craving for. But now, when we became willing to go with God, we buried the old man, crucified the desires of the flesh, and risen to walk in newness of life. We are now born again. We have a spirit now that has a rapport with God. We have a spirit that has been begotten of God. And now in that new awakened position, and that new position before God, we therefore hate that which used to just fill up all these desires of the flesh. But because we are still in a body of flesh, and because we don't always walk in the Spirit, we therefore sometimes fulfill the desires of the flesh again. Now, let's look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, he is saying here that he is a captive. But this is the captivity of a prince. Because Israel means prince with God. And we are spiritual Israel. We are therefore a prince with God. Don't you know that the son of a king is a prince? And he'll someday be king? That is, he shall rule and reign with him and be one with him. In that sense, he's a king. In another sense, he's a bride. In another sense, he's a son, you see. In another sense, he's a slave. In another sense, he's a friend. But we are princes. And we are held into captivity. And we are being forced to do what we hate by the king of sin that has taken us captive. And our flesh is too weak to resist. But although we are taken captive by our former father, because we used to follow our father, the devil, not the father who, a spiritual father, that is, because we served him, and he's the king of sin that he talks about in Romans chapter 5, in the last couple of verses here, as sin hath reigned unto death, king's reign. Sin here is pictured as one that's reigning, as sin reigning, see. And so we yield, don't you know that whoever you yield yourself members to, you are his servants to obey. So you see, he was our king. He was our father. But now we have been legally adopted. And we now have a new Father, whereby we now cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted legally, therefore we do not have the old Father. We have disclaimed him. We have, in fact, changed our name and been baptized into Christ. And we now have a new Father, legally, adopted, but that's legal. And although we are captive, we are still legal sons of a new Father, and we stand to inherit his kingdom someday when we are experientially freed from this king of sin. Although now we are legally free, and now we are provisionally free, someday we will experientially be free, praise the name of the Lord, and then we will inherit his kingdom. For his kingdom will have those in it that are free from sin, for sin shall not enter into his kingdom, according to the scriptures, his eternal kingdom. Now look in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now here we find that this prince, that's us, is a captive and we're wretched because we're in a prison house. The Greek word wretched, translated wretched, means a severe trial. We are under a severe trial. Therefore, they have translated it wretched. You're in a kind of a severe trial. You're in a wretched position. Not only a severe trial, but a severe condition. It's a wretched condition that you're in when you're in prison. You're undergoing a severe trial and in a terrible condition. And therefore, you're in a wretched condition, you see. It's a free translation of it. Now, I want you to know that when Paul talks about this wretched man, he's not describing an unregenerated man. He is describing a regenerated man. He is describing a man who's in Christ, having been baptized into Christ. And the Bible says, he that has been baptized hath put on Christ. Therefore, he's talking about a man who's been baptized into Christ and has put on Christ. And he is therefore a legal son of God, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him, legally. He is describing here a saint in his greatest misery, wretched condition. Now let's look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer, who shall deliver me? A day of deliverance will come, experientially as well as legally. Legally, it's already come for us. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I myself. But with the flesh, the law of sin. You notice he makes a difference between himself and the flesh? The born-again man, I serve, and by my mind, that is, my soul is involved. Myself, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. But now look at the next verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Notice that I myself, present tense, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore what? Well, because with the mind, I serve the law of God. Therefore, because with the mind, I serve the law of God, in spite of the fact with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're baptized into Christ. You're in Christ Jesus. Now, certainly Paul was in Christ Jesus when he wrote this. Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded, notice the word minded again, carnally minded is death. Notice the antithesis. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Spiritual minded is life. Spiritually carnal minded is death. antithesis again. Life and death. Spiritual and carnal. Minded. Now, he already said that with the mind I serve the law of Christ, law of God. Therefore, there's no condemnation. Although he admits that with the flesh he serves the law of sin. All right. Now, look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that means a hatred or against, enmity against God. It's that which is against. The enmity against God. Hatred. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is absolutely against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be, the carnal mind. Now, he did not say the weak flesh is enmity against God. Now, he said that he had a spiritual mind, but a weak flesh. Isn't that right? And he said to be caught. Now, if I had a carnal mind, it'd be enmity against God. But he said, I have a spiritual mind. He did not say that a weak flesh was enmity against God. If you have a weak flesh, there is no enmity against God, if you've got a spiritual mind. Because enmity implies motive, heart, decision. The flesh is not a mind. It takes the mind to have enmity. You can have a carnal mind or a spiritual mind. Spiritual mind is in harmony with God. Carnal mind is enmity against God. Weak flesh is not enmity against anything. It's just flesh. And it's weak. It's demanding because of the nature of the body. Craving for good feeling. Whether through the tongue or through the touch of the fingers or through hearing something, the excitement or the taste buds or whatever, it's demanding. But it's not the mind. And in the old life, you had a carnal mind and you had enmity against God. Jesus came to erase the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross, the scripture says. And he brought the reconciliation, the at-one-ment, atonement, to bring man to God, because he brought together in one mind, because he not only forgave us our sins, but he made us a new creation, that we might say, Abba, Father, and be his son, because we've got the mind of God, because the son has the same mind of his father, and we are now new beings, spiritual-minded creatures with a new life and a new heart, new mind, although we still got the old flesh. Now, there is a conflict, admittedly, between the spirit and the flesh. There's a conflict between the two, but no condemnation. We find a conflict within us, but no condemnation. Praise God. Now, even when we are in captivity, even in captivity, the Christian is wrestling against his lust. He's weak, but he's fighting. It may not be a very strong fight, but he's fighting. In fact, he may lose, but he's resisting. He may fail to call in God's power to deliver him, but he's still the Son of God. Even in his sin, he is still a Son of God. Even in his sin, while he's committing it, he is still in Christ. You believe that? How many worry about whether you can believe that or not? You see, he does need to have his feet washed, his spiritual walk, but not his body. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and gave them an example and taught them a spiritual lesson, he said, as he washed their feet, he did something in a typological manner to represent something that they didn't understand at first. They thought he was only talking about, you know, being humble and like taking a person's coat at the door or something, washing their feet. He went way beyond that, like Jesus often does, and constantly did. And so Peter said, "Oh, Lord," he says, "you'll never wash my feet." He said, "the lesser's supposed to wash the greater." He said, "I never saw the greater wash the lesser." He said, "Oh, you're too far above me." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me." And he wasn't talking about the skin, the fleshly feet, at all. That's got nothing to do with it. He's talking about the spiritual feet, your spiritual walk. Like when the priest washed his feet in the lava, he wasn't just trying to get his feet clean so he wouldn't mess up the tabernacle. It was a spiritual walk. And when he washed his hands, he wasn't just washing flesh. He was going beyond typologically to his ministry. And he wasn't just taking blood of a lamb and throwing it down. He was taking the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. And so Jesus was way beyond Peter. He said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me. Because there can be no sin, no dirty feet walking in on the kingdom of God in heaven." And when Peter heard that, although he didn't understand it, he said, "Lord, don't, if that's true, a little bit is good, more must be better. Not only wash my feet, wash me all over." He changed from nipto to luo. Nipto means wash a little bit, luo means bathe all over. Give me a bath, Lord. And Jesus said, "No, Peter, you still don't understand." You see, in the natural, when you go out to a Roman public bath, and you pay and you take a bath out in public because you can't always get it in your home, and having tubs in the home and so forth, you wash all over. Then you put your robe on and you put your sandals and you walk along the street back to your house. Now when you get in the house, you will find that you've dirtied your feet again. Because you've been walking on dirty pavement, you're going to have to wash your feet before you enter your house. But you don't take a bath again. Now Peter, when you come to Jesus Christ, you have on all the filthy rags of your own righteousness and you're filthy. But now I have washed you and now you are clean. You are baptized. And you walk and you're washed all over. Luo, that's where you got immersed, not sprinkle. Not nipto. Luo. Baptizo. Get them under. Now that you are now washed all over your whole body, and now as you walk this dust of this old earth spiritually, you defile yourself because you're flesh. And now you need to have your feet washed spiritually. But you don't have to be rebaptized every time you commit a sin. But you do break fellowship with God, and if any man sin, punctilio, one time, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He only washes our feet, though. He didn't wash you all over. You know why? You're still in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, and he doesn't have to be rebaptized. If you had to be rebaptized, it would prove that your baptism had failed then, and it is no longer on you, and that would prove you're no longer in Christ. And that would prove every time that you sinned, you were no longer in Christ, and you had to be rebaptized to get back into Christ. But because you're baptized, you're baptized into Christ, and you never have to be baptized again, shows that you are still in Christ, even when you sin. And you only have to have your feet washed. Now, there are some who can, by a willing act, even as we, by a willing act, turn our backs on our former father and the old king of sin and were adopted into a new king, you can refuse the new king and go and be readopted back to the old one. He'll always take you back. He's big-hearted that way. You can do that. And then, after you have fully walked against God, cut off from God, if you come back, you might feel a need to be rebaptized. And that might be all right. That would be all right. Now, I know that that isn't too often taught, but that would be all right. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, first of all, Christ came in the likeness of sin. Christ acted like a sinner. Legally, He did not act like a sinner experientially. He did no sin. But he did things typologically and in a legal manner, which we will say a vicarious manner, or for us, in our stead. He did things that only a sinner needs to do. In the first place, he was circumcised, pointing towards cutting off the filthiness of the flesh. But he had no filthiness of the flesh to cut off. After he was born, his mother went through the rite of purification. And then he sacrificed lamb sacrifices and sin offerings, but he didn't commit any sins. But he was there offering the sin offerings and all the other offerings and the peace offerings. But he didn't have to make peace with God. He had peace with God. But he offered a peace offering. Why? He put himself in the place of sinful man. And then he was baptized unto repentance. See, John's baptism. But he had nothing to repent of. But he was taking your place. And he prayed as man who needed help from God, not being in full fellowship. When man is in perfect fellowship, perfectly, I mean, if you're in perfect fellowship, you have everything flowing freely. And then he was crucified for your sins. So you see, all during his life, he was in the likeness of man who is a sinner. He took your place for you, and he says by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the reason he condemned sin in the flesh is that sin might not condemn us. He condemned sin that sin might not be able to rise up and condemn us through the law. He's talking about laws, through this law and through that law, because laws are legal. And the judge looks by the law, and the laws work. Now, sin might not condemn us, although sin does break fellowship. And we have to have our feet washed. Sin must be washed off, was committed. You can't let it go. Sin must be atoned for, but it's been atoned for once and for all. The scripture says, makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now he says fulfilled. The righteousness of the law might be filled up. Fulfilled. Filled full. Filled up. Now the law condemns those that are under the law. But we are not under the law. We are in Christ who forgives us and has mercy. Therefore the law can't condemn us because we're not under the law. We're in Christ. Now the law says you are a sinner. But truth in us says, yes, but Christ was made sin for me. Law says you are under the curse of the law. But truth says, yes, but Christ was made a curse for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, I'm no more under the curse of the law. Now, this message is a theological message. It's not a pictorial message, and therefore it's harder to follow. It's more meat than that which you can visualize. It's a theological message on justification. But keep your mind right with it. It's a marvelous truth. Your deeper truths, theological truths, are harder to understand because they are not pictorial. But there's glorious truth when the heart catches this. It'll do a lot to keep you walking with God, praising him, even when you got trouble in the flesh. And that's what we need in this assembly, believe me. We need the understanding of this message way down deep in the heart. And do like this brother did. I like that, when he prayed that God would take it from here and put it in here. Get it out of your head, into your heart, so that you might understand it. Because when you fully understand it, then you will not let the weakness of the flesh keep you down always at these altars for deliverance. You won't need that because you'll be free through the truth, for you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And you won't have to be set free all the time. That's because you don't know the truth experientially in your heart. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but for sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness, Christ's righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, not righteousness by the saints. Philippians 3:9. I trust that you're enjoying this heavy steak tonight. As you can, if you can't really chew it good, gum it to pieces. And be found in Him. Be found in Him. Instead of being baptized into Christ, be found in Him. Oh, I like to be in Him, don't you? Not having mine own righteousness. Not my own actual righteousness, which is of the law. I did or I didn't do it. I can do it. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness by of God by faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. Well, the devil's been telling me all week long, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, notice what they do. Those that are ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's that faith we just got through mentioning. The righteousness of God by faith. To everyone believe, He's the end of the law. That's what the mercy seat was all about. The mercy seat kept you from the law. It was the covering. The law would sentence you. No man can keep the law. And you can provisionally, but in actuality you can't. Nobody does it. You can, but you don't. And the law condemns. So God put a great big slab of gold down as a mercy seat that was a covering, propitiation in Hebrew, a covering. He covered the law that it might not condemn you. And they brought you forth to the mercy seat. But you had to bring the blood of Christ, the Lamb, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat brought forgiveness to Israel on the Day of Atonement, at one month. Praise God forevermore. Now, to live, to be experientially righteous, you must walk in the Spirit constantly, in fact. But to be legally righteous, you must keep your heart, or your mind, either way you want to say it, sometimes it's the heart or your mind, committed unto God. Committed. You must keep your feet washed. You must keep under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you keep your heart committed, your feet washed, and yourself under the blood of Christ, you are legally righteous. Even though you're not experientially fully righteous yet. Oh, you will have some experiential righteousness, of course. For if you continue in the old life and have no experiential righteousness, you're not a new creature. Because a new creature will walk like a new creature. There should be a lot of experiential righteousness, but it will not be a total, uninterrupted experiential righteousness. That's what Paul is talking about here. With the flesh, see, I serve the law of sin. He didn't mean constantly. He means that with the mind, he served the law of God, but there was interruptions in it, at which time he served the law of sin with his flesh. Now, if total experiential righteousness is required for salvation, then Tom Barnett is not saved, nor Yvonne Erickson, nor Kenneth Barnett, my brother, nor any of your love, nor anybody in Christ who's ever passed away. Dwight L. Moody, Finney, no one. No one is saved if total experiential righteousness is required. But legal righteousness is all you need, because if it's legal, then the judge acts on it. All you need to do is have something legal, and it's yours. You can have a legal bank account. It may not even be yours. It may be imputed to you and given by somebody else, but it's legally yours. It's yours. You can be a legal son. But I'm not really experientially a son. I have no to have his blood. I'm not experientially. The judge says, enough of that. You are a legal son, and therefore he has jurisdiction, and you have his will. You shall inherit his will. You are a legal son. You have legally been adopted. I'm not going to worry in this court about experiential sonship. We're talking about legal sonship in this court. And legal sonship, this is as good as if it were experiential. How about that? That is, as far as acting. It may not be as good as far as, in some ways, to look at it. But it's just as good as far as acting upon it. Jesus was experiential Son of God. We are adopted sons. But we shall rule and reign with him, sit upon the same throne. We shall become one. Just as good. And that is, it works for us in the same measure. One with him. Joint heirs. Got as much as he got as an heirship. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have as much power as him, because he is God manifest in the flesh. But it means you have as much as him, in as much as you inherit the entire kingdom, and he inherits the entire kingdom. And you're one with him. Join heirs. This truth about legal righteousness is one of the most glorious truths. I don't know if it fills your soul or not, but it just thrills me every time I preach on it or think about it. This legal righteousness is it's the whole key to heaven. It's the most marvelous truth. If it hasn't gripped your soul, I mean, if it hasn't made something churn inside of you, pray about it. You go home and do what I did. When I was brought up in a Christian home, you know, when you're a rich person, if you're brought up in a richness, you don't really appreciate it so much, because, you know, I mean, but you don't have anything else, and you got something, and you think it's really something. And I was brought up in a Christian home, and I saw people get up, you know, they got saved, and oh, they had a terrible life, and they were so thrilled with a new life. He that is forgiven much loveth much, you know. And they would all praise God for salvation. And I was thanking the Lord for a lot of things, but I just didn't have that deep testimony. I didn't fully appreciate my salvation. I was brought up, I could never give you a date when I was saved. I had no way of knowing. I was grown up, I was saying, Jesus, forgive me for all my sins before I even knew what they were. See? I was asking God to forgive me. I was committing myself all my life I did this. And I never really had that full, I didn't have the same wonderful, expanding appreciation like they had, who just made the big change, you know. You know, you don't have the same change, love for freedom and democracy as you would if you were brought up behind the iron curtain you came over. If you escaped the machine gun and got across the wall, you would appreciate it more. See? Well, I prayed one day. It got to me, and I said, Lord, help me to have that same appreciation for salvation that these others who just got converted have. And you know, God did that in me. In fact, he did it so, it was such an immense thing that for 3 years, a whole tenor of my testimony changed. And for 3 years, I could testify actually about nothing else but thank God for salvation. And although I now thank God for other things too in my testimony, still, that has never left me. Millions of times, hyperbole, I have prayed and thanked God, Lord, millions are in darkness and don't know you, but I know you. That appreciation has struck home Because God put it there. If this message hasn't got to your heart, you ask God to get this to your heart. It's the most marvelous revelation. You've got to have it. Every Christian needs this in his heart. Or you don't have the full appreciation for the blood of Jesus Christ, the work on Calvary you need. I've heard work on Calvary, I've heard all these terms all my life. And I never fully had the appreciation until I prayed and God did the work in my heart. If he hasn't done it in yours, by all means do it. I didn't mean, don't get me wrong, I didn't appreciate that. I thank God I was saved and was a Christian. I was thankful. I didn't mean I didn't appreciate it. I meant not that full impact. That's what I meant. Now, if total experiential righteousness is required for the bride of Christ, then Tom Barnett will not be in the bride of Christ. Yvonne Erickson won't be in the bride of Christ. Kenneth Barnett won't be in the bride of Christ. Dwight L. Moody won't be in the bride of Christ. Abraham won't be in the bride of Christ. No one else. No one. At least no one in the past will be in the bride of Christ. I don't believe you can point your finger to a perfect, absolute, total, experientially perfect man in the past. And that would mean that even if the truth that we preached to the perfection comes, that only the last ones would be in the bride of Christ. But we know that is not true. So what about this perfection then that we're always talking about? If, and he just confirmed it again tonight and also this morning in the message, and his word, of course, it's in there all over, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, what does it mean when we come to glory, from to glory to glory, into a perfect man, into the fullness of the stature of Christ, if we're not going to be absolutely perfect? And if we are absolutely perfect, then how about all those who've gone before that absolutely are not perfect? And how can they be in the same bride as us? Well, first of all, the church shall be perfected as a church, as a body of believers that will move for God with a unison in the Spirit. And individuals will be perfected in Christ. But it's a relative perfection. You are perfect, all right? You will be perfect legally, but you'll also, because you yield, move into an experiential perfection where when you walk in the Spirit constantly, you shall in no wise, double negative in Greek, you can in no wise fulfill the strong desires of the lower nature. If you habitually walking in the Spirit, you cannot. So as we are walking in the Spirit, we will not. Therefore, just like if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and got a wonderful baptism in the Holy Spirit at 9 o'clock on Sunday night, from 9 o'clock to midnight, you know that you will be experientially perfect, walking experientially perfect. You couldn't think of any other such thing. No difficulty. Not those few hours. No difficulty. Well, then, as you are walking in that same Spirit, you are walking experientially perfect. But there will be some interruptions along the way. But when you do, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse them and forgive you and remove them as far as the east is from the west to remember them against you no more. And if they're remembered against you no more, And though you'll be as scarlet, it should be white as snow, then you are, in God's sight, perfect. Therefore, you have perfect experiential plus imputed righteousness plus experiential plus imputed plus experiential all equals perfect. That's your perfection. Now, it is a relative perfection. The Bible says, God said to Job, Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, who is a perfect man, and escheweth evil? You know what it says? But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. But another scripture says he was perfect in his generation. It's relative to the generation. It said that, wasn't it Lot who was perfect? No, it was, Lot. But it said Lot was perfect, wasn't that what it says? In his generation. In his generation. I'm not sure now if that's the right person or not. No, it isn't. Who is it? Noah, there we go, thank you. Noah was perfect in his generation. Perfect in his generation. In James 3:12, it says that he that bridleth the tongue, the same is a perfect man. It means relative perfection. Perfect in that aspect. Yes, being perfect in his generation means according to the light that they had, not having had Jesus die for the sins yet, not having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not even having certain requirements placed upon them that are placed upon new creation, but just having to do what God had commanded, not even having yet the law of Moses to have to attain to, but what God required of them, and by reason of the sin sacrifices which brought them to illegal perfection and legal acquittal, therefore, because he did the law of God and experientially, and when he failed, also brought the lamb sacrifices and did the sin offerings, the experiential plus the legal made him perfect in his generation for what was required of him in the light that he had. All right, now, the difference in the bride of Christ and others then is that the bride of Christ is willing to give herself to her husband, Christ, so that she can become like him. And as the bride, you know how the bride becomes more and more like her husband? But she never perfectly becomes her husband. They do become one in a legal sense, and even to a great degree in a experiential sense, but never perfectly experientially. But the legal bridges the gap between the perfect and the experiential, you see. Now, the secret of all of this, and the church and the saints will come up into a perfection that will be amazing experientially. But it will not be, I do not believe that you will be absolutely uninterrupted as perfect as Christ for any months prior to being caught away. You will not be absolutely just like Christ. But it will be what God calls perfect. Like Job, he called Job perfect. Perfect in that sense. Because the only reason Job was perfect is because what he lacked experientially was added to him legally. That's the only reason. And that'll be done for us too. God never said, you shall be experientially perfect. He said, you shall be perfect, perfected, without spot or wrinkle. He washes that off, and then it's gone. And he imputes his righteousness, and then you have it. And therefore, you are experientially plus legal. The experiential grows, you see, and takes up more and more of what was once legal. We start off legally perfect, and as it grows, when you come to sin and you ask God to forgive you your sins, you can't say that you're experientially perfect. You have no perfection. But you're legally perfect at that time. It blood covers you. But now the experiential begins to fill up more and more as you begin to have the fruits of the Spirit, walk in God, filled with the Spirit. The experiential begins to take over what was once just legal. And that's going to continue to work up near the end. It won't get all the way to the end, but it'll come enough. But the legal will always take care of the rest. It's so wonderful that the legal takes care of the rest. That's the only way these people who pass away can ever be there. Brother so-and-so went home because the legal is taking care of the rest. Thank God. You see, well, what difference does it make then if the legal takes care of the rest? Well, we'll answer that in a moment. But one thing that I'll say is, remember, salvation is by grace anyway. But there are rewards in heaven that is not by grace, Every man should be judged according to his works, the scripture says. We are laying up sheaves on the other side. And even one star different from another, so shall we be in glory. And there is a difference in position in heaven. And so experiential difference will make a difference, but not as far as salvation is concerned, but about your positional position in heaven. Now, the secret is imputed righteousness, which is legal. Therefore, legal righteousness. Legal righteousness imputed to us. Christ's righteousness cast about us. You remember we saw the woman in Revelation 12 with the sun cast about her? His righteousness is imputed to us. It covers us. When Christ sees us, he sees not us, but he sees the Lamb of God covering. When Adam sinned and Eve sinned, they were naked before God in their sins, and they made fig leaves of their own making, but they withered up and curled and began to fall off and leave them naked again. And God killed a lamb, and by the blood of the lamb was killed, it must be shed, and took the lambskin, and God clothed them, the scripture says, and they were covered with a lamb that he might not see the nakedness. They might not be naked any longer. And he sees us and the fallen Adam cast around with the blood of Christ shed, cast about with his righteousness, the white wool of the lamb. And therefore, we are not naked before him. The church of Laodicea needed to be covered that their nakedness, shame of their nakedness, might not appear. Now, this is imputed justification by faith. Justified by faith. Certainly, you're not justified by your actions. Your actions haven't justified you before God. But his righteousness imputed to you has justified you. You stand here justified as a Christian only because of his righteousness, not your own. Now, this is not infused righteousness like the Catholics teach. There's a difference. The Catholics teach an infused righteousness. Mysterious, somehow he has infused it to you. But no, we know ourselves too well. It's imputed righteousness. If your teeth are still good, let's go on a little bit longer. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to compare real quickly John 15:24. Now I'm going to read this again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now John 15:24 says, Christ speaking, if I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, men had every cause to love Jesus Christ, but they hated him. Jesus had every cause to hate man, but loved them. Isn't that right? Justification. Now, can you teach a little bit more stake? Justification is no more infused righteousness than condemnation is infused wickedness. Now, when God condemns you, I'll explain that. When God condemns you, you stand here at the judgment ball. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And over here, are the righteous. They have righteousness. They're righteous, justified. These are condemned. Now, if someone say, oh, but you've infused righteousness into them. No. They're righteous, but it has not been infused, it's been imputed. Now, these people are condemned. Does that mean when God imputes righteousness into you, or justification, does that mean that he infuses righteousness? When he justifies you, does he infuse righteousness? No. But when he condemns you, does he infuse wickedness? Does he make you wicked when he condemns you? No. He imputes wickedness to you. It's imputed wickedness because, you see, of your lack of faith in God. accepting his righteousness. You see, well, the reason he chooses that is because of the sins. Well, he sinned, maybe more than he has. He lived longer and sinned more than he has. And he's justified. So it's not his sins, it's his lack of faith to accept the imputed covering, atonement, mercy seat of righteousness, which will cover his sins. That's imputed to him, that makes him justified before God. It's not your sins at all. Now, Christ bears our iniquities for us. He forgives us, he cleanses us, and then he imputes his righteousness to us. Now, we are pardoned. When we get before the judgment bar of Christ, we will be pardoned, won't we? Now, if we are experientially righteous, we might have good cause to scorn forgiveness. If you go before somebody and he says, "Now I forgive you for stealing," he says, "But I haven't stealed. Do you accept my forgiveness?" "No, I don't accept your forgiveness. I rise above it. I haven't stolen, so I'm not going to be forgiven for something I haven't done." We might have good cause to scorn that. You can't do that. You can't. I don't have to. But when he forgives us, if we're legally righteous and perfect and experientially righteous, we might have cause to judge, to scorn his. But because we are still legally righteous and perfect and have big, huge gaps and holes, we talk about the righteousness of the saints the Bible talks about. But how about the unrighteousness? And so we cannot scorn. You don't imagine, do you, that you get up and he says, "I forgive you," the great judge, and he says, "I don't be forgiven for nothing." Oh, yes, we do. You see, what I was forgiven back there for what I did, and since then I have been experientially perfect, and so I don't need you to forgive me again, what's been already forgiven. I'm talking about since I was forgiven last up to this point. But we, at any beginning time, at the moment you go up, at any given time, we are not perfect. And there's a forgiveness. Now, I'll try to hurry up here and finish this if I can. Because we know we are the sons of God, we should have assurance in our heart of eternal life. Therefore, we should have a peace inside and not be brought into condemnation by the devil and self-condemnation for all your weaknesses of your flesh. You're a prince in a prison house. But with your mind, you serve God. And therefore, there's no enmity between you and God. You love God. There's no hatred, enmity. You love God. You're a new creation. That is, if you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, what then about us? What about our sins and our weaknesses we can't overcome? What about are these things we struggle against? Well, I think I'll hold that answer just a moment. Let me ask another question first. What about dying to self required? What about holiness? Now, when he says there is now therefore no condemnation, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He does not mean, well, if I sin, it doesn't make any difference. Still, there's no condemnation. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, well, if I never sin, then there's no condemnation. That's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is, if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. And I'll be spiritually minded, therefore. And therefore, I'll walk in the Spirit. But when I stumble, I will have my fellowship renewed with him, and my righteousness will be legally forgiven, and therefore there will be no condemnation because I'm in Christ. And I am walking in the Spirit, even though it's not perfect. Now, in conclusion, let me answer the question then. This is what you should do. When you find yourself struggling against the flesh, you feel almost like giving up because you're so frustrated, but you can't overcome your problems, or haven't as yet, some problems we'll say. Realize that you should know the truth, the truth shall set you free. Realize that you're not yet at the end of your experiential perfection. And God will work that in you. Realize that in the meantime, you are legally justified, legally perfect before God. Realize also that you will be judged according to the light that you have, and so forth, and any given time, and you cannot act now like the maturity that you will attain to. If you're at 6-year-old level spiritually, you will not act like an 18-year-old. I don't care how hard a 6-year-old tries, he'll never act like an 18. You have to be 18 to act like 18. Now, if you have certain problems in your heart, you've got rocks and thorns and so forth, that ground is going to bring forth like what's in it. It's got to. You cannot struggle against the rocks that are not out and act like have a ground bring the same kind of fruit. You cannot, at a particular level of immaturity and maturity, act like you're at this level. But you can grow to this level. And as you grow, these things will be weeded out. As you grow, you'll be able and you'll have strength. But you cannot be act like what you're not. Now, you should try. A 3-year-old always tries to act like a 4-year-old. And a 6-year-old always tries to act like a 7-year-old. And a 14-year-old always tries to act like a 15-year-old. So keep trying. Keep trying to act like it. But that's how you get there. If a 4-year-old consists on keep acting like a 4-year-old, and he gets 5-year-old, he'll keep acting like a 4-year-old. He has to keep acting like a 5-year-old trying, so he'll be act like a 5-year-old when he gets to be a 5-year-old. Now, realize that one must make constant decisions to overcome these sins, or you'll never arrive at that experiential righteousness if you don't make any decisions. You have to keep making decisions. And the more one sins, the more you hate it. And the more you hate it, the more determined you are to overcome it. And the more determined you are to overcome it, if you don't let the devil sneak in and lie and take this truth, you go into despair. If you keep out of despair, the more decisions you'll make, and it'll lead eventually to God's deliverance experientially in these lines as you grow in maturity. Realize the day of deliverance will come. Realize that when God begins to move, there's a move of God coming. The move of God always moves man, and you'll be moved to make decisions that you can't make when God isn't moving in the same way. Realize also that the Father is only satisfied with a willingness. He's not satisfied with a son who's unwilling. He will overlook the imperfections if he's willing and struggling and trying and asking forgiveness, and so will the Heavenly Father. Realize that you've got to continue to mortify the deeds of the body and die to self, but when you fail, exercise a godly sorrow, repent of it, have faith that he's forgiven you, have the assurance in your heart, and then realize you're justified by Christ, and so praise God, and then be free. And that's what we need to do. No condemnation. With the mind, I serve God. With the flesh, sometimes I end up serving the law of sin. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How many think that you really, truly, deep down, see the picture? I'd like to know. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. But let's stand. I know it's been a little long, especially for a deep message, but somehow I wanted to kind of wrap it up. If you make a mistake and so forth, you say, oh, here I go again. You don't have to do that. In your heart, when you come to these failures, I'll tell you what to do. You just say, this is what I do. You just say, well, Lord, I'm going to just trust in your great, marvelous grace. Nothing else I can do. I mean, you feel discouraged, you feel like quitting, but that didn't do any good to quit. You don't want your son to quit. And no sense in going down in despair, that won't help me any. No sense in quit going to church, hanging my head down. I mean, I've got to, God, what does God want me to do at this moment? Well, what God wants me to do at this moment is trust in his mercy. He doesn't want to make little grace and little mercy. But I've asked so many times, but God is greater than you're asking. For sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Trust God for his bigness. And say, Lord, here I am again. But now, I'm not going to be in despair over the fact that I keep doing this. I keep having problems. Because I am going to believe that as I yield to you and pray and continue to wait upon God and pray, and God moves my heart, you're going to change me and keep changing me. And the change in me will produce the experiential, not my trying. But I'm going to continue to try that I might continue to make decisions and continue to wait upon you and pray and allow you to work in my heart and yield. That's what will work the perfection. God working in you will bring it, not by the struggle of the flesh. And therefore, you can be at peace knowing that he forgives you freely and loves you as his son and is not mad at you. He loves you. He knows you're weak, and he knows that you're a three-year-old. He knows you're going to act like three-year-old. But he wants you just to ask forgiveness, and he'll go on your way like any three-year-old does. It just sets your heart free to know the love of God. Amen.
He brought me